Dylan is going to come up and give us the word this morning. So thank you, Dylan.
Good morning. All right. Well, I am filling in for Pastor Eric, which fortunately I had more notice than just last night. He asked me last Sunday, so I have plenty prepped for you guys. And let's just dive into it. So I'm going to start in John 6. And we're going to read a nice chunk, and then for the most part, I'm not actually even going to analyze. I mean, for how much we're reading, I'm not going to analyze that much. But I want it to be kind of the backdrop. And I guess I'll start simply by pointing out that I am not a minister. I'm not a theologian. And I'm going to instead kind of use what I am. And that's nothing new. I think I did kind of the exact same spiel last time. You know, I'm a teacher. And I think last time I a little bit took the English teacher part of me. But this time I'm going to take a different part of me. But I'll get to that in just a minute. So why don't we read? And we'll just kind of read through the whole thing. I'm going to point out a few little pieces. But mostly it's just going to be kind of the backdrop for what I want to explore after that. All right? Okay. So John 6, we're starting up at verse 25. And it's a big chunk of text here. It covers like my entire first page. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And I want to pause there just for a second, which I know, I mean, I do this all the time when I'm teaching. I'm like reading something and I just stop the narrative. And then I have this little discussion with them. And it's like, I always have this like, wait, should I do that? Do you guys prefer that? I'm doing it. So what a great question, you know? I think that, you know, it's too often that we even forget to ask that question. What must we do to be doing the works of God? That's kind of fundamental if you think about it. And here in this passage, you see this context that Jesus is a little bit challenging them to be aware that, do you even want the answer to that question? Do I even want the answer to that question? I think sometimes what God asks us to do is a little more than we feel like we bargained for. Okay, let's return to here. So they ask, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." I think that's a funny answer. Look, I'm already interjecting in. But think about it. Like, the work I want you to do is to believe. Okay. What do I do with that? So I'm going to just point out that piece. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." I'm just going to point out there's this kind of division here of understanding that there's this literal bread, which the Israelites ate in the past, that came down from heaven, which is kind of miraculous and awesome. And then Jesus is talking about something else here. He's really talking about himself. And you can see this confusion playing out on their faces. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And I'm just going to pause. Again, I'm trying to go pretty fast through this. I want to get to the rest of the pages here, but I want to point out that there's almost two pieces here of important things to know. You know, there's this piece of, well, what do we need to do? And then there's this interesting piece of, well, who is God to us? What is his will? And I think it's nice and clear there. And that's nice. This is the will of my Father. Let's see. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. That's some nice clarity there. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, and not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of the bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for life, for the life of the world, is my flesh. I'm going to keep reading. Let's go. Verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread of the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And I think there could be a lot of sermons just on that little chunk right there. But what I just want to point out is these people are having a legitimately hard time understanding. It seemed so simple, just a few, you know, go up a few verses. What's the work of God? Just believe. And then suddenly we're actually drawn into this, like, this place where these people are having a really hard time. And if that's not clear enough, look at the next verse. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are the Spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And this is really where I probably why I started here, as far as kind of in planning and thinking about it and thinking, where do I want to go in the Word? This next chunk to me is so interesting. And I think there's a lot of pieces that we can get a lot of value from. And so picking up in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? All right, ready for it. Simon Peter, that guy who's done a lot of different things, pros and cons, that guy gave him this answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And that's where I'm going to stop. And and that's really like the backdrop, as I said, that I want to kind of work off of. And I want to just take a moment and contextualize kind of where I'm coming from with this. So for about the past 5 years where I teach, I've had the privilege of teaching this course called Theory of Knowledge. And I'm just so disappointed that Emma Link is not sitting there because she's just one last hurrah for her. And it's this really interesting course that asks this question. And it asks it in a very academic way. How do we know what we know? And you'd just be amazed at the different kinds of conversations we have. It certainly ranges. We talk about how we know what we know in science, how we know what we know in math, how we know what we know in art. We used to talk a lot more about how what we know in like religious elements, but the curriculum shifted. That's not important. What I want to point out is that that's a really legitimate question, I think. I hope that if somebody ever wanted to hear my testimony, they might ask, well, Dylan, you believe that? Why? Why do you believe that? Or, to put it in terms slightly different, how do you know that? And I have to tell you that the word know, K-N-O-W, just to be clear here, my definition on that word changed. That's weird if you think about it, because that's a very fundamental word. I think most five-year-olds understand that word, and generally we stick with that definition throughout our lives. But what's happened to me is I've realized that that whenever you talk about knowing or believing or thinking, there's always this sense of certainty that's in there. And I have said, I distinctly, pretty recently, this is the kind of thing that I would remember, my son was just kind of playing around, and he was hiding so that he could, say boo and scare us. And I thought, I knew. I even said it. I said, Preston, I know you're under the bed. He wasn't under the bed. And that just, I was like, that's funny. Why did I use the word no? Because aren't things that we know supposed to be like ironclad? What I have discovered is that there's a lot of things that we know that we don't actually know nearly as certainly as we thought we do. And in any case, it's a legitimate question. How do you know that thing? And so what I want to explore with you is this idea of, well, how do we know? Okay? And I'm going to just go back for a second. Look at verse 69. There's like just... It's fascinating to me. I'll back up to 68 because it's so good. We should hear it twice. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's so interesting to me. Believed and have come to know. If you want to do a fun little exercise, get some sticky notes. You don't have to do it right now. You can if you want. And put, I believe, dot, 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 I know, dot, 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 I think, dot, dot, dot. And finish those sentences, and then you can stick them up on a wall and say, what's the difference between those three? It's a fun little conference. Like, Emma has already done it. That's the fun part, huh? I am just going to, I titled this sermon Testimony. And I just instantly started thinking about the difference between the word testament and testimony. You hear that part there? They sound very similar. With just a little bit of research, which I will definitely defer to greater experts if need be, you know, testament that really has the idea of God's covenant with us. That the Old Testament was one covenant and the New Testament was another. And testimony, the reason they both have that test part is it's the idea of a witness, right? And so the testimony is something that is given based on this idea of some witness. And we, you know, our testimonies, that's why it's important, right? We are witnesses to who God is. And so I'm going to share with you a few, if you will, of the academic pieces of my daily job, because I have found in my life, it is so edifying. It's honestly almost a little ironic. I teach at a secular school. This is secular curriculum. And it's surprising, if you will, that in doing so, I find myself much more sure and comfortable in what I believe. And that I find myself much more equipped. And I just want to share that with you because I hope people ask you, how do you know what you know? Why do you believe what you believe? I really do, and I really hope that you have a good answer. I hope you give that answer humbly. I hope you give that answer in love and in generosity and really reflecting what you believe. Because I think if we believe what we believe, how can we not? So let me dive into it here. I'll just start with kind of the very, like, we're going to just kind of go with the foundational, right? You know, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe that only Jesus' death could make me right with God. I believe Jesus loves each and every one of you. I emphasize Jesus not to detract from the other parts of the Trinity, but to dispel any confusion. I find in my interactions with others that many people are perfectly comfortable with a God. Maybe they'd call it the universe. Maybe the big man in the sky, maybe some other, who knows what, but maybe just God. I want to be clear. The question that I am posing today to myself is, how do I know what I know? How do I believe in Jesus, not just some generic deity, all right? And to be honest, that's important because I think the ways in which you can believe or know a generic deity is much more difficult. It is, in my opinion, far easier to believe in Jesus as God than to believe that God is just some superpower. That's my opinion, at least. And I want to throw out this word here. I want to throw out the word cornerstone, okay? You know, Jesus is the cornerstone of all of the knowledge in my brain. If I were to say, what do I build my knowledge and understanding on? It's not the scientific method. It's not all of the historical accounts. I have to start with something we all do. I want to start with that. And I think it's important that we place that first, actually even before this. This, I think, goes straight on top of it because we know historically, you know, it even says it of itself that it was written by men. And I have heard that question, and it is a legitimate question to pose. Well, you know, what if it was just written by men? And of course, the answer is, well, if God exists, if Jesus is, then it wasn't. And then it is divinely inspired, which of course it says. People don't generally like evidence that is self-referential. But that's what we get in this case. All right. So I do want to point out really quickly that, so I'm asking this, how do I know what I know? Why do I believe what I believe? I'm not asking a very similar question. How much do I believe? Well, that might be a valid question in some context. I'm going to suggest that this question in this context would be best framed a different way, and I'll briefly address it, and then I want to move on. Instead of saying, how much do I believe? Which is an odd thing to even ask, but I could ask this, you know, is my belief in Jesus accurate to who he actually is? Because I think there are some people out there, I think there's a lot of us, who believe in Jesus, but our picture of him is not very clear, or at least not as clear as it could be. And I think while we might be willing to point at somebody far off in the distance, maybe we should also think, question ourselves on that. So, but let me ask that for just a second. Is my belief in Jesus accurate to who he actually is? I believe that Jesus loves people, but do I understand just how much he loves people? How much he loves me, do I understand that? How much he loves you? I believe that Jesus is good, but do I understand just how holy he is? I believe that Jesus is important, but can I glimpse just how infinitely worthy he is? Or maybe put it this way. If I were to paint a picture of Jesus using the colors of righteousness that we are given from the Bible, would others be able to recognize Jesus? Would God himself hold up my image and comparing it with his divine nature, say, hey, Dylan, that's a pretty good likeness? I hope so. But to be honest, I'm pretty sure I'm still a kid that's finger painting. Now, that's a sermon for another day. We can talk about that later. I'm going to stick with the simple, why do I believe what I believe? So here I'm returning to that theory of knowledge, that kind of that, what tools do we have? And that's where I think I find so much edification that there's actually some really neat tools. One of them is faith. That's a really, really important one. But I think we're fooling ourselves if that's the only thing that's going on. Maybe not fooling so much as just that's a very simple way to look at it. So I'm going to kind of suss out some other pieces here. And I just want to briefly point out that, you know, if we're going to know anything about God, we might need to first point out a few things that really aren't. Okay? We must not expect that our knowledge from God comes out of our own clever investigations. I remember watching a TED Talk for my class, and this person was talking. They're like, you know, I decided to give religion a chance, but I decided to put the main ones off on the shelf and go on my own track. And I was like, that doesn't make much sense to me, because how are you going to do that? And so I just want to point that out, that we need to be aware that we need God's revelation in order to be able to understand him. And let's see here. And I think I'll just give a quick scriptural reference just to kind of give you a thought about that, about why we have to be careful as far as thinking about what we can and cannot do in this way. And I'm going to be pretty rapid fire about these because I got them all on my paper. You are welcome to follow along. I'm going to quickly go over to Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 9. And this is what God says through the prophet Isaiah. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your way. Excuse me. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Many times humans investigate things that are lesser than us. Go check out some cool bugs. You can do that. When we're talking about God, let us remember how much higher than us he is. That changes a few things. Secondly, I think if you want to know anything about God, we must not expect it to be simple. Consider your own bodies, how complex they are. They are so complex, we still don't understand them. And consider the metaphors God gives us. All right? I'm thinking right now in my head of God talking about the clay and the potter. And in that metaphor, the humans are the clay pot. So God is saying, all of your complexity relative to me is kind of like a clay pot. And I am, again, using the metaphor, like a human compared to a clay pot, which is even a hard thing to compare. Like, how smart is a pot compared to a human? That's not really a very useful question. And just hold on to that for a second. Be aware of God's grace and humility to let us humans constantly evaluate his nature. That's amazing if you think about it. So don't be you know, be ready for God to be a little more complex than we give him credit for. And just to, again, I want to make sure we're kind of scripturally referencing these thoughts. I thought of Job, chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me." And then God basically asked Job, "Were you there when this happened? Do you know all these things?" And I think there's an interesting element of God showing us just how complex reality is that he made. And Job responds this way in chapter 42, verse 5. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." Okay, the last one of these three, you know, the not expects. This one, if you don't know anything about God, we must not expect it to be purely natural. Okay, but here's the catch. The human body is a natural thing. And so here we are, we're interacting with a spiritual, supernatural being, and our bodies, we can talk about our spirits in a different way, but just our bodies are natural. And I just want you to consider that, because I want you to think about even your experiences relating to God, how you would characterize those to someone else. And then I know there's a wide net there, but I would suggest to you that most likely you might talk about God's still small voice. Language. That's kind of a natural thing. You might talk about a sensation or a feeling. You might talk about an emotion. You might talk about an intuition or an instinct, a thought. And all of these things are naturally occurring things. And so the difficulty we have here is, how do we know this supernatural God? How do we know that he exists when maybe we lack the hardware in and of our physical bodies? Obviously, God's grace gives us much. But that's just something I want us to be aware of when we look at this. And let's just quickly go to some of the verses here. I'm being pretty rapid fire because... I guess because I prepared it that way. I think of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." I love that. Now, what I want to point out is, and I'll defer to the theologians who are currently not in the room, but can definitely comment on this later, but I'm pretty confident in this as an assertion. We have a very easy kind of, what word do I want to add? Fallacy maybe is the word we want. It's very easy to misconceive God as being part of nature. Nature came from him. That's a very important distinction. He is, we can use whatever metaphor we want, above, behind, whatever. But he is the image of the invisible God. And let's just look at a practical example. This idea of like wanting to see the, you know, the natural, if you will, the wanting to see the God in front of us. Which, if you want to see that, like, look at Jesus. Like, that's one major reason that he came, is we got to see him in front of us, the image of the invisible God. But I also thought of 2 Kings. And I'll just read it to you. It's a little quick narrative here. It's chapter 6, verse 15. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And I bring this out as an illustration because I want you to think about that phrase, you know, open his eyes. And I want you to think about the eye itself. Okay, we know quite a bit about the eye scientifically, all of that. We know quite a bit about light scientifically, all of that. We know that our eyes are able to see certain spectrums, and then they are not able to see other ones. You know, that's why, you know, if you think about why you should not stare at the sun, you know, the one that goes around in the sky and all that, it's not really because it's super bright, although that is a good reason. It's because of what you can't see. It's because of those x-rays, which are so much more powerful and will literally, you know, blind you. We can't see them. Now, I want you to think about it. Those angels that Elisha could see, did he have special eyes? I'm going to argue no. I'm going to argue that God gave him an ability to see something apart from what is natural. And that's what Elisha prayed for his servant. And it wasn't like God just said, okay, fine, you can see a few more spectrum, but there was something else there that God allowed him to see, something beyond the natural. And so I just kind of put those as pieces to think about what sometimes we get caught up on, but maybe we ought not to. Okay? And now I'm going to kind of transition. This is really kind of, I suppose, the third of the I have no timer, guys. I hope I'm doing all right on time. But kind of the next piece, and this is kind of, I'm taking it directly from my own training in this category. And it goes like this. If you think about knowing, from a human standpoint, nothing is inherently known. Everything that you know and I know, we got somehow. We had to go around kind of scrounging and collecting it up, which is why it's incredibly difficult to get that stuff. Good knowledge, that's hard stuff to get sometimes. But we do it somehow. And in this class, we pose this question, well, how do we go about doing it? And my students, you might be too, are fairly surprised to find out that there's really only 8 ways to go about knowing something. You are totally welcome to challenge me on this and after the sermon be like, but have you thought about this? Those are always fun conversations. And all I can really say to you is I've never thought of another one that I could put up on the list that doesn't already fit. And so I'm going to give these to you as things to think about. And I just want to put out a very important caveat, which is that they almost always work in coordination. You don't even realize that they're working in coordination. And so really one of my goals in this sermon, this idea of testimony, is to dispel something I'm not rather that fond of right now. And I can tell you, I literally heard it from a student this week. They weren't trying to be condescending, but it kind of went something like this. Isn't religion, you know, basically just like blind faith? And I think my response was something like this. In the same way that I would not want, if I had mental things to get sorted out, pop psychology. I think we need to be, you know, in the same way there's psychology and pop psychology, there's science and there's pseudoscience or pop science, there's all of these things. I think we need to be careful that there's real theology and pop theology. And I think that in my own personal experience, saying that my faith is blind belittles a lot of experiences that contribute to my relationship with Jesus. In a way, my relationship with Jesus, the realness of it, is a central evidence of why I have moved, if you will, just like Peter, I hope, from believed to come to know. And if you think about it, God willing, someday that will be all of us. Will you really ask in heaven, is there really a God? That's a silly question. He's right there. He's right there. The amazing thing is, he's also right here. So, eight things. Let's kind of go through some of these, and I'll hopefully point out some of the caveats as we go. And I'm, again, just in a generic sense, right? How do we know what we know? What can we do to go about knowing things? And the first that I'm going to throw out there is sense perception. It's really a fancy word for saying, like, seeing, hearing, tasting, touching, da-da-da-da. And we use this all the time. It's a really important way for us to know things. How do I know when the pizza in the oven is done? Well, I take a look at it. And we even have this phrase, how many of you have heard before, seeing is believing? I'm not actually a huge fan of that phrase. You know why? Because seeing is not always all that it's cracked up to be. Have you ever seen something and then later realized you were like really, really wrong about it? I'll use my pizza metaphor for a second. You know, you looked at the pizza, you looked at, it's done. You pull it out of the oven, you slice it open, you realize the bottom of it's raw. You probably actually realized it because other senses were coming into play. Maybe you put it in your mouth and you're like, ooh, this is like kind of gummy. And you tasted that, the texture. But let's just for a moment think about it even biblically, right? Seeing is believing. You know who saw an awful lot? The Israelites. They saw the sea split in half. They saw 10 plagues. They saw God's mighty holy presence on Mount Sinai. And with all of what they saw, they decide to do what? Make a golden calf. Honestly, I don't even understand it. I mean, I'm sure there's plenty of sermons on that topic too. But I'm going to suggest that maybe we need to split those and say that, well, seeing is seeing, and it's important sometimes, but plenty of people see and never believe. There are people who saw Jesus in the flesh. There are people who saw Jesus perform impossible accomplishments and yet still didn't believe. Jesus knew them, right? Even in that section that we just read, Judas Iscariot, how much did he witness, and yet still he betrayed Jesus? So, I think of just kind of throwing out a few things just to be kind of, well, how do we look at this? And I would just want to reference Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And I guess in this kind of exploration, what I want to point out is that our belief is this, I guess I put it this way. In discussions with people, sometimes I go, at least in my head, I don't know if I say it out loud, but like, you know, I can see how based on everything that you've experienced, that's the way you see God. I just wish that I could kind of download into your brain everything that I have seen and experienced. Because I think that would change your mind. Not just a little, but a lot. So I think we are invited to be challenged by what we see. And that by what we see, we might just change our minds a little bit about who Jesus is. My favorite example, Peter. You know how he came to believe in Christ? By the testimony of fish, which is kind of awesome. Like if you think about it, and who can blame him? He's fishing all night long, gets nothing. Sorry, I don't have the reference. I'm just a little bit riffing on this one. And Jesus says, well, cast your nets out. And Peter's like, well, we got nothing. And then his nets are just fully laden with fish moments later. And Peter in his brain's going, that's impossible. And that's how he came to believe in the Christ. Kind of amazing if you think about it. So we have our senses. I'm going to suggest there's two here. I'm just going to say them, and then I'm going to gloss right over them. Not because they might not matter, but because time and I don't have anything for them. So we do have intuition, and that's kind of unreasoned knowing. I'm going to skip over that one right now. We have our imaginations. It's kind of weird to think of imagination as a way to know, but that's on the list. I'm going to skip over that one right now. We could talk about it later. I'd love to hear your thoughts on those. Here's a really important one. And this to me is again, that idea, like, I just want to dispel a little bit this idea that Christians walk around with blind faith and that if you were to ask them why you really believe, eventually they'd be like, I don't know, I got no reasons, man. I think I have lots of reasons. I have lots of reasons. In my opinion, I would be an idiot to turn my back on those reasons. So I just actually used the word like five times, reason. Our reason is a way of knowing. And it is an important way of knowing. It's something given to us by God, I would argue. And scripturally, I'm going to give you a piece here. It doesn't use the word reason, but I just want you to think about this for a minute. Jesus is crucified, and then he's resurrected. And we have that awesome account of the road to Emmaus. And it's in Luke chapter 24. I think it's also in one of the other Gospels. This is the one I have for you. Verse 25. And, you know, just to give the brief context, they're walking on the road. The two of them don't even have their names. I know only one of them has his name, but and Jesus walks up with them and they don't even recognize him. And Jesus basically says, what are you talking about? And they're like, haven't you heard? Like, everybody's been talking about this. This guy named Jesus got crucified. And clearly they aren't understanding what's really going on. That's not surprising. Even the 12 disciples really didn't understand until after the fact. But verse 25 there, Luke chapter 24. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I think to myself, that was probably the best sermon ever. I wish it was recorded. Could you imagine? Like, wouldn't it be 1,000,000,000,000,000,000 times better if instead of me standing before you giving my reasoned arguments, Jesus Christ was like, let me explain to you all of the scriptures and what they're showing. Let me just step by step give you the reasons. I'm going to give you something probably much less potent, but still, I think, worth thinking about why reason might be a compelling argument for believing in Jesus Christ. And this one comes, I actually am not sure who the originator is. It was popularized by C.S. Lewis, of whom I am a big fan. And it kind of goes like this, reasonably, logically, we can pose a question, why did Jesus say the things he said? And there's only so many possible answers. The general convention, of which I will stick with, is that there are really only three. Okay? One possibility is that he was a lunatic. He says, I am God. And most of the time when people say, I am God, you go, whoa, that's some next level crazy. He said crazy things because he was crazy. And by some chance, that caught on. Now, reasonably, we can kind of think about that and say, well, what is the likelihood of that? I am going to suggest that reasonably, that is very unlikely. You could probably imagine that that was what I was going to say, but if he was insane, a couple of things. One, is he, like, I literally cannot think of anyone else who, in their insanity, how it presented was, you know, guys, I think I'm God. So we don't see it commonly, which of course doesn't, you know, it's not the be all, but there's that. And then the other part is, and I'm going to borrow from biology for a second. In biology, of which I'm not an expert, just throwing that out there real up front, my understanding is that the vast majority of mutations, i.e. changes genetically, are destructive. They don't actually benefit. And so if you think about it, insanity is certainly in that category. And if we're saying that, logically, we have a very odd result. An insanity that bore out a religion with billions of believers. A religion that not only has billions of believers, but actually asks for rationality in its believers. That would be a really odd thing. Okay, so, you know, reasonably we're saying, why did Jesus say these things? And one we have to check off the list is, well, maybe he was crazy, but that doesn't seem very likely. Another possibility, you know, again, we're trying to just use some simple reasoning here, is that he was a liar. It's an option. But I don't think it's a very likely one either. Okay, and here's my logic on it. If he's a liar, he was perfectly sane, right, but a liar, then isn't it odd that he's the one who tells us not to lie? Matthew 5:37, our yes should be yes, and our no be no. Anything else comes from evil. So I've definitely heard this argument, oh, you know, those people were just doing it for their own self-benefit. Well, for one, it's kind of odd that they're the ones who are, like, telling people not to lie. And for two, what benefit? If Jesus was just a liar, what did his lies accomplish him, except for an excruciating death? Reasonably, that's not a very good option. So why did Jesus say what he says? And this is, of course, where you know, C.S. Lewis, in the kind of apologetic sense, if he's not crazy and he's not a liar, then maybe he actually is exactly who he says he is. And that he's God, because that's what he claimed to be. So, I think many people are actually hung up on a fourth option, which I'm going to argue is really an impossible option, which would sound something like this. Jesus was a very clever, very sincere, very ordinary man, a good moral teacher. To the uninformed, there might be like a small merit in that argument, but then we have to understand just how blasphemous it would be to be just a man, a sane man, an honest man, and elevate our status to God's level. Honestly, even in our own society, in our own time, I think we can think that that's not okay. But if you go back to the Judaic era, really, there would be nothing more evil than being not God and claiming to be God. So, my point is this. I feel quite reasonable in what I believe as far as who Jesus is. All right, I better hurry up here. Is it 10:40? Oof, okay. So, okay. I'm going to gloss over these really quickly, all right, because you guys are probably tired and ready to go. I don't know, when did I even start? You're still awake. This is a good sign. Peter's a little bit, you know, sliding out of his chair. All right, I'm going to just gloss over. Who knows? Maybe we can revisit this, but I'll say the rest of them. Language. We can use language to know things. It's kind of amazing. I think that, you know, and again, I'm glossing here. How do we know what the throne room of heaven looks like? We know it by language. It's kind of cool. Emotion. Emotion, I have to say, a little bit of a double-edged sword. So be careful. Just because you're angry at God does not mean he does not exist. It doesn't really say either way. Some people just go, well, I'm angry at God, so he must not be. But I think also sometimes emotion is a very good supporter. I feel in my own case that God has given me the ability to love things that I could not otherwise. Memory, glossing right over that one, bringing us to faith. Faith, of course, is where we kind of start. And I'm just going to, being aware of the time, I'm going to throw out Hebrews chapter 11. It was a very famous section, right? By faith, by faith, by faith. And I'm just going to give you a definition here real quick. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. the conviction of things not seen. What a great definition. And I think when it comes to believing in who Jesus is, as much as I would like to have an ironclad, indisputable, irrefutable case for God's existence and nature, I don't have enough pieces. And that, I think, is exactly God's intent. What is the work of God? That you believe. But I'm just going to point out, I think there's this distinction, blind faith, not blind faith. I think of the song Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. Personally, it is by faith that a lot of things make sense to me. And I would love to unpack all of this, but I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to just kind of go into my wrap-up. And I'm going to point out, firstly, that I think our act of believing in God is not meant to be a cursory act. It's meant to be a complex surrendering to a reality that is more real than us. And since I kind of, if you will, took faith off of its independent throne, if you will, and said, we're using a lot to believe in God, I do want to point out that faith isn't just a way to know something. Faith is also a virtue given by God to us. And so, you know, I'm going to point out that it is applied in this way, all right? Think about it. You decide that you believe in Jesus. Great. And after that, then what? And what I want to point out is that, oddly, after that, you know what you need? A lot of faith. Why do you need faith after you've already decided that you have faith and believe in Jesus? And I'm just going to give you this little scenario, all right? Let's see if we pick up right here. I'll pick up right here. I'm going to read a little bit, keep my pace. Faith here is serving a double duty. One is reaching forward, okay, coming to believe, and the other is reaching back. I want you to consider the phrase, faithful friend. What does this mean? Does it mean someone who just believes easily? Maybe somebody kind of gullible, they're like a faithful friend? I'm going to suggest to you not, but rather this. A faithful friend is someone who is as much your friend today as tomorrow, as yesterday, as forever, as the moment you first became friends and promised your faithfulness to each other. That's a faithful friend. It is one thing to have trust in someone. It is another to keep trust with someone. It is one thing to have trust in Jesus. It is another to keep it. Okay, tell me if you can relate to this. I think this is my last page, just FYI. Tell me if you can relate to this. You hear an awesome sermon from Pastor Eric or some pastor, and you think to yourself, right as he's giving the benediction, you know what? I'm going to change such and such. You feel pretty good about your resolution, and perhaps to really make it count, you tell the pastor, you are sincere. You are convinced. Then you get in your car, you start the engine, you go grab some lunch, and gradually, or quite quickly, you forget your sincerity. The opposite of faith is certainly doubt, but sometimes it seems to me that the opposite of faith can also be simply forgetfulness. If God is so important, how come we sometimes live our life as if he's not? So I throw that out to you guys as something to consider, just this, how do we believe it, and then what do we do with that? And where might faith be this continual engine that allows us to not forget? He is everything. Everything came from him. And I like that somebody out there said purpose. I like to think sometimes, I think Jesus is meaning incarnate. And I wish I didn't forget that sometimes. So I encourage you all in your faith. I encourage you to think about how you might be able to really persuade others humbly about why you sincerely believe what you believe. And I encourage you to hold on to that sincere belief in faith. All right, thank you very much.